Brother Lemmy has chosen a very interesting subject for this morning, and we, as we look at today's news, either on the TV or on the radio, I'm sure we're all interested in what is going on in the earth today. And so he has chosen for his subject this morning Psalm 46, God in the Midst of Raging Nations. God in the Midst of Raging Nations.
I don't know if it's possible to have those lights left on. Let's ask the brethren if they can see it, because I like to see people's faces, and I can't see their faces. Can you see that screen all right?
Yes.
Good. I have to have feedback and know whether you're going to sleep or I need to shift directions. Or I know I'm back in the Midwest because everybody here calls me Lenny. And my brethren from the East Coast, they're visiting, usually call me Len. So it's a long story, but either one is fine with me. As you get older, you kind of like the Lenny instead of the Len. So. Brethren, I want to, very happy to be here with you. It really is nice to be in Chicago and see all the brethren that I've known for so many years and were so instrumental in my development as a young person and growing up in the truth, and I appreciate very much being able to spend some time here. I do want to bring love from your brethren, Delaware Valley. You see them here. We are the greater Philadelphia area, and we're called Delaware Valley, and that's because we're around the Delaware River, and everything around there is known as the Delaware Valley. You can see that the sisters dominate our class, not in actual, but in number they do. But special love I have from George and Ruth Eldridge. George served here before. He's unable to really do much. He comes to meetings, and he's very active and engaged in listening, but he has a difficult time communicating. Brother Walter Osterman, that you see second from the left. Walter's had a series of problems with blindness, with having heart problems, so he's unable to really do a lot as well. So I have been responsible for most of the meetings. You see Obie Elbert, who you recognize from New Brunswick, not Delaware Valley, and the reason Obie's there is because he was graciously helping our class and serving as an elder so that I'm able to get away, and I appreciate that very much, and appreciate the brother in New Brunswick allowing him to, giving up a little bit of his time to come and visit with us. So I also want to bring love from my family. Rachel's here with me. But Gretchen is visiting her brother in England. She goes over there for a month. He lives there, works there, and she tries to spend time. Her younger brother is 16 years younger than she is, and so she's kind of like the kids' grandmother in a way. They never knew their grandmother, so she tries to spend time there. But she wanted special love sent to you, as did our son Aaron, who also I talked to this morning on his way to meeting in Delaware Valley. He said, send my special love to the brethren there. Also bring love from my sister, Virginia Lumley, and Ray Lumley. Ray, of course, Chicago, unable to be here, but she says, please send our special love to the brethren there. May 23rd, 2007, it's only a few days ago, brethren, the violent showdown raging between the Lebanese military and Sunni Muslim extremists has escalated into a major test of the government's ability to control the country and prevent a wider conflict that could plunge it into civil war. Where's that? Lebanon, that's right. The next day, May 24th, Lebanon has asked the United States for $280 million in military assistance to help put down an uprising by Al-Qaeda-sponsored militants operating from a refugee camp. Militants want to distract international attention from an effort to establish a tribunal to try suspects in the 2005 assassination of former Prime Minister Rafik Hariri in Beirut. And of course, Rafik Hariri, in case you don't realize, was a businessman and politician, remember, that was assassinated in 2005. And it was coincidental with the ending of the military occupation by Syria in Lebanon. But the Islamic militants used that as a reason to move from Iraq and recruit members. And, of course, Syria, right next to Lebanon, turned a blind eye to all that, and they have denied or they have at least denied the smuggling route that existed through Iraq, from Iraq through Syria to Tripoli, where the problems are today. The government is paralyzed. They've now asked the U.S. for help. And of course, his son, Saad Hariri, was very outspoken about the leaders in Syria that were sponsoring a lot of that terrorist activity. And of course, he's now outside the country altogether in fear of his own life. But continual worries in Lebanon about Syria. And of course, Bashar Assad of Syria, you may recognize, took over from his father back in 2000. Remember, his father ruled for decades, three decades. You know, the whole Middle East transformed and changed hands during that time. His father, now he is not the kind of person his father was. And people are in fear that he will do things. Now, he's denied any kind of involvement in the killing of Hariri or any connection to all the violence going on in Tripoli. But people wonder. And the Lebanon Prime Minister, Fouad Siniori, formed a plan. Now, you may not remember this, but he formed a plan which became the basis for the UN Security Council Resolution 1701. That was one passed just less than a year ago that ended that conflict that Israel had with the Palestinians in that area of Lebanon. And it's interesting because it's come back to bite him. The dilemma that was created by that plan, there were 7 points in that plan. And one was to release the Lebanon and Israeli prisoners. There was this Israeli withdrawal, remember, behind what was called the Blue Line at the time, so to keep them out of that area. And the Security Council of the UN was involved in saying, okay, we're going to protect certain areas. And the Lebanese government then said, we're going to take the authority over all these territories and the armed forces. And then the UN sent this international force into South Lebanon. And it was really the same agreement that was put in back in 1949 after World War II. And the international community has supported Lebanon in all this. Well, the thing that came back to haunt him was this number 4, which was that the Lebanese government would have authority over that territory through its armed forces. Because that territory, we have 400,000 Palestinians living there now. They've been there for decades, really since they left thinking that Israel was going to be conquered, and they left voluntarily, not because they rejected and said, we'll go back after Israel's defeated. Well, they didn't make it back, but you know what's happened? They can't be citizens. They don't have any rights. They can't travel outside the country. They can't even own property. They can't. It's a hostile condition, and here you see one of the camps, the refugee camps. They've created a problem that they can't deal with. And remember, the government says, we'll be responsible for this. So his dilemma today, as he looks at all these camps, if I invade these camps, if we do this, we're going to violate this agreement we have between all these Arab countries. Because now, not only here, but there's these refugee camps in Syria and in Jordan. Here's an interesting comment that came from Brigadier General Amin Hotate, who was retired in the Army there. He says, true, that Palestinian camps are a ticking bomb, but we should still not go after them because it will tear our country to pieces. So, of course, what does he do? He asks the U.S. for money and help. Obviously, everybody does. Who's causing the problem? It's that Fatah Islam group, this extremist group that split off from the pro-Syrian camp Palestinian faction. They've got all these fighters sitting there of various Arab nationalities looking again for their opportunity of an insurrection. Meanwhile, of course, we know what's happening in Iraq. Saddam Hussein of Iraq was driven out after 20 years of power, the invasion we led. And when did that war end? Do I have a date? No, it hasn't ended. That's exactly the problem. So here you have a quagmire not only in Lebanon now, but you've already got in Iraq, Syria's in high doubt. Interesting, where are all those countries surrounding Israel? Abraham Lincoln said something very interesting at the, well, the Civil War was still on. It was his second inaugural address. He talked about the Civil War and he said, neither party expected for the war the magnitude or duration which it has already attained. Each looked for easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Could we put that headline out there today, brethren? I think you certainly could. Because wars are unexpected. Nobody knows how they're going to come out. Sometimes these things are beyond our control, and you can't really judge what the impact will be. Of course, a little farther to the east, we have Iran. Jane's Defense Weekly, which assesses military strength around the world, says that Syria and Iran signed an agreement, an accord to help each other to resist the pressure that has been put on them to get rid of their nuclear capabilities. And Mahmoud Ahmadinejad really wants to continue this because what is his real aim? He has said he wants to finish what Hitler started and wipe the Jewish people off the map. Benjamin Netanyahu rising again in the Middle East in Israel just a few weeks ago made this statement. Unless the United States stops Iran from acquiring nuclear weapons, America has only 2 to 5 years left. Well, what does Ahmadinejad believe? He thinks he was put on earth to welcome the Messiah, only it's not the same Messiah that we know is coming. It's the Muslim Messiah, Mahdi. He's going to create this apocalyptic religious war that's going to resolve everything and make the way for a Muslim Messiah to come in. On May 24th, just last Friday, the UN Nuclear Monitor reported notable advances in Iran's uranium enrichment program Wednesday, while warning for the first time that its knowledge of the country's nuclear activities was shrinking. In a show of American military strength, ships carrying 17,000 moved into the Persian Gulf just days before talks. Iran possesses diagrams showing how to form uranium into warhead form. So now we have another focus. It's not only Lebanon. It's not only Iraq. Now we even have Iran coming into the picture. Well, brethren, we know in Revelation we have a description of, I think we recognize, we heard some of that going on earlier at this convention, but we have in the 16th chapter, in the 16th verse, a statement made by the angels coming to John, and John saying, they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. What is Armageddon? Well, we know it comes from that Hebrew term, Armageddon. And that was the mountain, remember, that surrounded the area of Megiddo in this valley of Jezreel that you see here. It overlooked the big plains and about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was where several battles took place. And those in Judges with Barak and the Canaanites. We had Gideon there fighting the Midianites. We had Josiah being defeated by the Egyptians there. So a lot of battles took place in the Jewish Testament period in this area around Armageddon. So why does John make this allusion in Revelation to this? Well, if we think about it, Barak defeated the Canaanites after Israel entered the land. Then they were held in bondage by Sisera for about 20 years. And Barak, remember, one of the judges that we have listed in the scriptures, took 10,000 men and he went up and he defeated the Canaanites and continued to Megiddo, where there was a great victory. And the hymn that we have in Judges 5, basically, that whole chapter was written at that point. And John uses that in his picture of a simile of the last conflict really that affects our world, our age, the time we are living in and approaching, the conflict of the present world order. Now, I gave you a feel as we started for the intensity that's building around one particular area, and that's the Middle East. And what I want to look at is how that is certainly an indication that we are progressing pretty much as we should expect it to happen as we focus on this issue presented to us by John in this last particular portion leading up to this Battle of Armageddon. Of course, Brother Russell wrote a book called The Battle of Armageddon, the fourth volume. And in it, he described, used that as an allusion to the destruction of our present world systems, not the world itself, but the systems that exist, and as part of the seventh plague that coming right after what we read in Revelation, Revelation 16, and also God's battle with Israel in Ezekiel 38. And he's classified it in four structures: the financial world, the religious world, the political world, the social world, but also Israel. And those are the five classifications we look at. In fact, if we look at that book, The Battle of Armageddon, Volume 4, it's easy to classify what he wrote in terms. Chapter 1 pretty much gives us a full passage of an overview of this battle. But as we look at these five segments I mentioned, the religious, political, social, financial, we can see that he pretty much classified what he wrote in there surrounding these elements. These were the elements that would bring us to that Battle of Armageddon. By looking at those elements and, of course, spending the time assessing the events that were on his day, he looked forward to that time when these things would happen. So likewise, I think it behooves us to do the same. It's really the focus on the Battle of Armageddon that really want to sort of key in on today, because not predicting a time, but certainly a catalog of events that we see building that verifies what was written way back here in this 1897 period is still pertinent for our day today. The nations, notice it says in that passage of Revelation 16:16, are gathered together to a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. They're gathered together. Now, how are the nations gathered? There's some interesting observations. If you look at chapter 8 in volume 4, the cries of the reapers. And remember, this is written before World War I. So you'd say, okay, those things happened in World War I. But I want you to observe as I list these for you, tell me if I didn't put a date on there, what you would say when these things occur. One, the results of the move to globalism produced an undesirable effect. Global sourcing, declining profitability, bankruptcies. Pre-World War I? Yes. Today? I think so. We see the same things happening. Free trade put pressure on currencies. Pre-World War I? Certainly. Today? Have you traveled to Europe lately? Regis is very lucky coming this way, because when we go that way, we have major issues. Third, the people of the world ripe for a revolution. You know, most people enjoy what's happening with the economic means that they've got. They don't want this isolationism. But the problem you've got is it hasn't resolved some of the lasting issues around living conditions in many, many parts of the world. And that's the issue that you have. Pre-World War I, yes, still is pertinent today. So what I said, you could list these things today and pretty much come up with the same elements that existed. Let me talk about just two areas to give you an illustration of how this works. Mexico and China. Mexico, of course, was one of the first when we signed the North American Free Trade Agreement. This was in the early 90s. And it promised to be a boon to a country that was pretty poor. Low wages in South America, all throughout South America. And the prediction came that, those workers that were in those low skilled would benefit from all this. But we find that it came at a cost. As the trade developed, as foreign investment came in, as technology spread, what we saw happen, especially in South America to this point, is the gap between the economic haves and the economic have-nots has widened. Take a look at this chart. This is from the World Bank. It shows you, this is the bottom quintile, in other words, that bottom 10% of people in the income level throughout this area of Latin America. And the percent change in their income from before we had the North American Free Trade Agreement and after, the economic liberalization. Notice what's happened in places like Mexico, Colombia, Peru. What was supposed to be a boon to those workers actually has resulted in some of them getting wages cut by 40%. Colombia, over 20%. Mexico, over 20%. Those that are still developing in South America have had a boom, but that's one of the issues that we've actually widened this gap now to shift the production, and people that were supposed to do better haven't indeed done better. China, kind of the same situation. You know, everything's going to China today. And the reason you're paying high prices for things like cement and milk and all the other things is because of the huge demand that's going on from the Chinese population. This chart, again from the World Bank, shows you the population in China that was living on less than a dollar a day. Anybody here make only a dollar a day? Isn't that incredible? But notice where it's gone from 1981 that you see on that far left of the chart to 2005. You'll notice the pure numbers from 600 million down to about 150 million, but going all the way from almost 60% of the population to now about 15% of the population. A distinct improvement in the quality, because now everything is shifting to Asia, and the rest of the world, like South America, is being set by the wayside. That's the problem you have. And if you look at China today, everyone is competing for resources with China. You know, China has to build the equivalent of a new Houston, Texas. Anybody from Houston, Texas, or no? Have you ever been to Houston? Think about building a new Houston, Texas every 2 months. That's what they have to do. 100 million new people every year. 20% of the world's population lives in China. How much of the land do they have available to grow things? 7%. You can see the dilemma. It's why they have to suck up the world's resources. Now they're building this new superhighway system that's going to be ready by the year 2020. And interestingly enough, just the other day, I don't know if you saw, but now China has indicated that they have missiles that are ready and poised to strike as far away as the U.S. Well, what has happened with the globalization? It has boosted inequality, unfortunately, not intentionally, but as the competition has gone up, skilled workers have been hired to handle a new technology. Those who can't are left behind, and foreign firms bring the new technology. These developing nations, you boost the demand for skilled workers, pay more, and it's a cycle that doesn't seem to have its end where it was meant to be. So Mexico and China, I think, are good illustrations of the issues that we observed in this proposed remedies that I mentioned. What we have there is a lot of competition, but unfortunately, we still, because we haven't turned the hearts of men, we have this uninhibited pursuit of self-interest. And, you know, the common interest and secular interests are conflicting. Goods and services go freely back and forth, but what happens? You have this constant tugging from each side, from the values attached to economic gain and the traditional values promulgated by social welfare. You know, the world before World War I, again, very similar to what we have today. It was a golden age. It was an age of capitalism. Laissez-faire, meaning, you know, the government pretty much stayed out of the way and let things happen the way they would. And England, remember, at that time, England was the strong power. It was the only one that was willing to fight in faraway places. Does it sound familiar to you? I think it does. And, of course, then we had gold standard versus the currencies today. But you can see, inherently, although, you know, free-floating currencies are generally good for global economic gain, it does cause problems individually in countries. And, of course, that regime was destroyed by World War I in England as an imperial power, and pretty much all those powers that were still kingdoms and kingships at that time. Up through World War II, and I would make the case that World War II was just an extension of World War I. We had a little piece between, but it really just extended to the end of that period, because when it was over, there was almost no movement going back between countries. All these totalitarian ideologies that we had then, the communisms and all those things, started to come into being because people saw the problems that had existed. So it's fair to ask a question. You know, could it happen now? Well, I hope you'll answer that question. I'm just going to present a few facts and allow your emotions and your visions in your head to come to your own conclusions. Of course, you recognize Putin from Russia. In February at the Munich Conference on Security Policy, he's the one that delivered the keynote speech, and he promised that there would be more involvement in foreign policy and using the power that was created by energy in Russia against his neighbors. And of course, if you were in the Ukraine or residing in the Ukraine last year, January of 2006, you would have been without heat because they cut off the oil to the Ukraine, they cut it off to Belarus as a means of political pressure. And also, unknown to many people, Putin in Russia was involved seriously in building Iran's Bushehr nuclear power facility. And it's no secret that he supports Syria, the Palestinians. For the first time, he visited Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Jordan. So Russia, while not a powerhouse, certainly today, is gaining that. But one of the things lying in wait for Russia, and again, I don't know how this comes out. I present this just as something to think about. Russia has a potential crisis coming at some point in the future. They've got an old infrastructure. It's not like China where they're building everything new. But every day today, they're exporting more than 19,000 barrels of oil. And they're creating about $500 billion of revenue annually. Well, what happens, it makes their economy very sensitive to the fluctuations that go on. And the World Bank study says that the economic growth of greater than 5% for Russia comes only when oil prices increase. The problem that Russia has is within a very short period of time, they're going to have a worker-to-retiree ratio of 1-to-1. You're going to have a lot of discontented people who are waiting and depending on the government to subsidize their retirement. And the other thing is we don't know. 2008, the leadership in Russia is up for grabs. So here's one of the powerful nations seeking a place in its world dominance, to be a factor in the world going forward. And of course, the Islamic civilization. Birth rates there, more than double what the European average are. We were talking about some of this last night. If you would go to Yemen, which is very high percentage of Islamic, that population of Yemen is going to exceed Russia's population in the year 2050. Now, brethren, we may not have to worry about 2050, but they are creating what is being called a Eurabia, because Europe is fast transforming into more of an Islamic nation than ever before. What's happened is, as we see around the world, the traditional, the mainstream, the Islamic teaching accepts and really promotes kind of this violence that has been going on in the fundamental part of that world. And, what has been called and what has been debated about this Muslim majority really against what are those Sharia practices, the very harsh Islamic dealing, has been really pretty much total silence. If we look at the Muslim percentage population by region, you can look here in Africa, still an emerging nation. There's not a lot in Africa today except AIDS. But at some point, Africa perhaps could shift to the powerhouse. And Africa has almost 50% of its population would be considered Muslim. In Asia, it's around 25 now. In Europe, you can see it's still pretty small, only 5%. And in North America, it's still very small. So as much as that religion is growing, it's still a minority in most parts of the world outside of Africa and Asia. Now, this was interesting because just last week, USA Today published a survey about attitudes about suicide bombings. I call them genocide bombings because that's really what they are. The objective is just kill as many people as you can. That's genocide. That's not suicide. But the interesting thing in here was asking the young people, ages 18 to 29, this question: are suicide bombings ever justified? Interestingly enough, 26% of those, this is in the U.S., said yes. Now, that's pretty scary, I think, even though the majority of the people and even the majority of the older people said no. But yet, you know who's been responsible? If you look around the world for most of the difficulties and most of the bombings, it's really those that are young and being trained that way. Interestingly enough, that attitude still exists even in our own country. So it's an interesting observation that we see. Is terrorism and terror cells possible anywhere in the world? I think yes, it is. This is a list of the known terrorist organizations that exist today. And you can see, that's F-A-T-A-H, but ran out of room there on the left, I guess. But the locations have been pretty well confined, as you can see here, to the Middle East, Kuwait, the West Bank, Beirut, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, Damascus, Afghanistan. There are some global ones like Al-Qaeda, Al-Jihad, Cairo. But if I were to ask you, what's the one thing that all these organizations have in common, what would you answer?
Destruction of Israel.
Ah, the common goal, the destruction of Israel. Interesting as we think about the Battle of Armageddon and the thoughts presented around that time period. Muslim terrorism, I think, affects all those four elements that we saw involved in the structure surrounding this Battle of Armageddon. All four of those, the social, financial, the religious, and the economic world. You know, Islam is a primary opponent of Babylon, Christendom, and democracy. They lump them together. You know, when you kill in the name of God, you're not killing a man, you're not killing a nation. You're not killing in the name of a man or a nation, as we've had happen in the past when someone like Hitler came along. Access to weapons being developed, as we talked about, and technology that a person like Hitler never had. Islam is now on the warpath in over 50 different countries. And that the biggest thing that's impacting us, brethren, is on the cost. The cost of that war on terrorism is significant. And interestingly enough, in the foreword to that 1916 foreword, Volume 4, Brother Russell talked about what he thought would be the biggest difficulty that would bring the nations down, and it was bankruptcy, economic problems. And of course, we're fighting now terrorists in the U.S., in Afghanistan, Iraq. Now Lebanon has asked us for funds and help. And that's compounded by what you saw is going on in Russia. It's happening everywhere. The domestic cost of population. You know, we are fast emerging. I'm 60 years old. Soon I'll be within a few years in that retiree group. We're going to be having to support a great significant number of retirees that we have no means of financing. What's going on in Russia? It's going on in Europe. It's going on everywhere. The cost of these things, where's the money going to come from? There's only two sources of income to a government. One is interest, and if you're not investing, you get no interest. The second is what? Taxes. That's right. So, you know, that's part that usurps the people and gets them the most angry. So I think that disenchantment that we see building continues to build as these things just get worse. 2 Peter 3:10, this is the Wycliffe translation. He says, "For the day of the Lord shall come as a thief, in which heavens with great rush shall pass, or in which heavens with great rush or fierceness shall pass, and elements shall be dissolved by heat, and the earth and all the works that be in it shall be burnt." Reprint 5863, Brother Russell commented on this passage of 2 Peter 3:10. He said, this pictures the governments of earth as being overwhelmed, swallowed up by the raging sea of human passion when the masses become fully aroused. You know, can't you picture that? Can't you get that emotion in your mind of human passion? Think about how passionate people get about things that are very personal to them. Individual. Think about when you have an enraged mass of people. If you live through the violence of Detroit, or if you live through the violence of that was there part of the civil rights movement, you know how people can get passionate about something. Well, I'm finally getting around to the subject of Psalm 46. If But there's a threefold, I think, picture described in Psalm 46, and that's important for us as we sort of survey this whole world that's existing around us today. Psalm 46, I think, pictures three things. First, the complete judgment upon all these elements of Babylon that we listed, the social, the economic, the financial, and the political. The second thing, exalting God's name through Israel. And third, establishing a true peace on earth. Psalm 46, let's read the first three verses here with some comments thrown in from around the comments that Brother Russell made around this scripture that you see them in yellow here in parentheses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know, so many people use that scripture, but the context is really important in this passage. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth, or society, be removed, and though the mountains, or kingdoms, be carried into the midst of the sea, overthrown by the ungovernable masses. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled in great commotion, through the mountains, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Notice here the New American Standard edition. God is within her. Now this, if all your comments that you'll see in every comment book, is talking. This is talking about the church, God's people, the church. God is within her, the bride. She will not be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Now, brethren, I think that's a picture of showing the church being delivered in the morning of the millennial age. That's really when the deliverance takes place, when the trouble culminates finally is in this dawn of the millennial age. And that's when really the final deliverance of the church takes place. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And I've highlighted that because twice he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I think it's an identification in this passage that the church makes with Israel in seeing Israel as God's tool for delivering the world. Comments from reprint 5059 on this passage says, this text pictures the great storm of trouble, which in the close of this age will suddenly burst upon the whole world of mankind, in which Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, like a great millstone, will be cast into the midst of the sea. And our text pictures that coming time of trouble is a great storm which will entirely remove or change the earth, the present condition of societies. And notice the underlying parts of Gavin you hear. God's people will, to some extent, be associated with all of these peoples, all of these troubles. Although sharing with others in the great disaster, the troubles will not invade their hearts. Brethren, we at this time are witnessing many of these things that go on into this leading up to the final battles of Armageddon. And though we see it around us, it should not invade our hearts. It should not deter us from our course, because we see in this psalm God's solution as part of this. In reprint 509, very early in his writings, Brother Russell had an article on Psalm 46, and he said it seems to give a complete picture of the seventh plague of Revelation. Now, I'm not going to delve into the seventh plague of Revelation, but I just want to highlight the first few verses so you'll understand the context in which he puts this. Revelation 16, 17 to 21 is where we find that passage. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Now, Brother Eugene Burns wrote a commentary on some of these verses, and I'd like to quote from his commentary around these verses on the seventh plague. And I'm only going to highlight the parts that I have underlined here. So we do not believe that there are two great earthquakes, only one. In Revelation 16, we have one view of it. In Ezekiel 38, we have another view of it. The only difference is the vantage point, whether one is looking at Babylon's fall or whether one is looking at Gog's defeat. Suggests that here the Lord brings together in this picture the two elements that we have described in this battle of Armageddon, that involving Babylon and the deliverance of Israel. Volume 4, page 553, the Battle of Armageddon. Let me read one short passage from here. It says, "While the trouble and distress of this day of the Lord will be first and specially upon Christendom and eventually upon all nations, the final blast, we are informed by the prophet Ezekiel, will be upon the people of Israel, regathered in Palestine. The prophet seems to indicate a much larger gathering of Israel to Palestine within this harvest period than has yet taken place. He represents them as gathered there out of the nations in great numbers and with considerable wealth, inhabiting the formerly desolate places and all of them dwelling safely at the time when the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion." Written back in the late 19th century. Notice one key element in there. He represents them as gathered there out of the nations in great numbers. Brethren, we have seen that witness in our day of that regathering. And I'm only going to show you one thing to impress on you. We go through a long litany of this regathering process, but I want to have you take one note away from this. Because in 2006, Israel reached a milestone. What was that milestone? After the Holocaust, there were only two main centers left, really, of Jewish life. There was America, and there was Israel. In 1990, the Jewish population in America was about 5.5 million. 2000, it was 5.2 million. In the first quarter, January to March period of 2006, Israel's Jewish population passed 5.6 million, more than what is in the U.S. It's the first time, brethren, the first time, think about that, first time since 135 A.D. that there are more Jews in Israel than anywhere else in the world. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? You can certainly see that as we look at this, capturing this idea around what happens as the battle rages on. We find that particular element of the gathering taking place. Well, Isaiah 54, 9-10 gave a promise to Israel that's very important in this connection. It says, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you." Once they were planted in there, he says, "For the mountains may be removed, the kingdoms, the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." That promise to Israel that now, just like in the days of Noah, when I swore to Noah I wouldn't flood the earth, so I'm telling you, once you're there, you will not be taken away. So no matter what Amaginadad does, no matter what those nations surrounding do, Israel is to be solidified there, more so as we get closer to that culmination. And so that Psalm of 46 promises that, the second part, remember, that God would exalt his name through Israel. Consistent with what we find in Ezekiel 36:23, says, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Brethren, this promise is that God would make himself manifest to the world through that nation of Israel in the culmination of that battle when he vindicates his holiness. Reprint 53:64 says, "After the trouble, the Lord will command the nations to be still and recognize him as God." 763, "Then the preparatory work will be accomplished and the proper work of the new kingdom may begin. Amos 9, 11, 14, and 15 indicates, I think, Israel's current status. He says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I'll repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be. I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel. They'll rebuild on the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Brother, those Christians who believe in replacement theology, that all the promises to Israel are now part of the church, give this scripture to them, ask them how they interpret this scripture. Given the current day, the restoration of Israel is a major problem for that viewpoint. In Psalm 83, of course, I know many of you are familiar with this psalm as it relates to Israel. Psalm 83 is Israel's ongoing battle against these, what I call Islam, or the Arab forces around it. But I think it's, let's use that term for the sake of tying this thing together. You know, the battles that are going on, that are tearing down Babylon, remember we said, are the same ones. That earthquake that's going on is the same one that's being used to bring the forces against Israel. And in this Psalm 83, we have a description. I'm just going to read the first few verses here, first four verses. O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Didn't I read that just in a headline somewhere? Yes. Psalm 60 is one perhaps you don't think about as much in this connection, but I think Psalm 60 was written by David after he had the war to really segment or to restore the 12 tribes together in that nation. He was surrounded, and it looked like he had certain defeat, but the Lord delivered them in that, and David wrote Psalm 60 as a result of that. He was almost wiped out by the nations that surrounded him. There was a very bloody military victory. But I think that prophecy, that psalm, was prophetic in nature, and I think it may be a key to helping us understand that there is a resolution of the Israeli-Arab issues prior to Ezekiel's 38, that assault that takes the culmination of the Battle of Armageddon. Micah 7:11 says, it will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. Well, if we consider the regathering of Israel and how many have to still come, that would believe there's a major effort still going on. Isaiah 11:14 to 16 gives us an indication, I think, of that war that's suggested between Israel and its neighbors around this. And it says those three verses, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind. He'll strike it into seven streams, make the men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of Egypt. Well, brethren, given that we see these things around us, what should be our attitude? You know, we can observe, we can say these things, but for us, it must call us to action. And besides verifying that what we had expected to see, we do see, I think in Volume 4, page 521, there's a very interesting comment. It's called The Proper Attitude for God's People, seeing all these elements around us in Babylon, going through what we expect to. And I'm going to bring here 2 Corinthians 5:20 because I think that scripture, remember it says we're ambassadors for Christ, is a fitting attachment to this particular passage. And I've shown you a picture of a book called The Ugly American. And The Ugly American, this was incidentally first suggested to me many, many years ago by Brother Carl. And I like the idea. You remember back in the 50s after World War II, We were starting to send, U.S. was sending ambassadors to all the countries, and they were going through very difficult times because no one wanted them there. And there was Dick that went out around saying what the proper conduct should be for an ambassador. And I think the principles that were given in there, interestingly enough, tie very much into these principles that are mentioned as part of the proper attitude for us as God's people as we see these things going around them. And I'd like you to think about these as we close. Personal integrity. Brethren, in a day when all these things are being exposed, things are going on around us, maintaining the highest integrity is essential for us as God's people. You know, integrity is based on the word integer. And it's not just being honest, but the word integer means whole. It's being what you are because of who you are. It's being the same if you're at work. It's being the same if you're amongst the Lord's people. It's the whole being of what represents you as your character. The highest personal integrity we can have is what's demanded in a world that's beset by dishonesty and fraud and everything else that we see going around us. The second thing, an alertness to the problems and the dignities of individuals. Brethren, we've talked about systems. We've talked about other things, but there are many people out there that are trying to do great things and do good. And you know, they're doing them one-on-one on an individual basis. And we can't turn our backs. We shouldn't turn our backs. The world say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do to help. There are many things we can do to help today that don't demand our time away from other things. But being alert to the problems that people are suffering, being empathetic and sympathetic is an important part. And the dignity of individuals. You know, we're at a time when self-assertion and things that Wes talked about yesterday in his talk about self-esteem. Let's be alert to the dignity of every individual that we come across, no matter what their station of life, who they are, or what they represent. Third, an objectivity. Brethren, we are beseeched by a media that wants to influence our thinking. We must remain above all others as an objective observer of what we see. The whole point of standing on the watchtower was to see far beyond what is present today and what we're seeing being barraged with. Let us always remain objective in our viewpoint and not be biased by what we hear or what others tell us we should think. Fourth, an independence. Brethren, as it says in 2 Corinthians, we're ambassadors. Our citizenship is in heaven. As such, we must maintain an independence. We must stand apart from those that are around us that we see in the world. Let's always maintain that independence. Jesus moved among the people, but he always remained immeasurably above them in his thinking, in his attitudes, in his lessons. Shouldn't we do the same as we see these things around us? Fifth, the development of others. Brethren, if you imagine seeing today some of our young people, some of the others, the difficulties and struggles they have to get through a world like this, let's be concerned that others are adding value and we're helping them to add value through their lives and giving them directions. We're mentoring and helping our young people. And sixth, an interest in the major problems of the day. Now, I remember back in the 50s when I was growing up, and we used to have a practice in class that if an atomic bomb went off, you'd dive under your desk. Well, I'm so stupid as I think about it now that like diving under my desk would really help me at all. But you know, it is the first generation that we have capable of destroying the world, and what's said like 10 times over, well, what does it matter? More than once doesn't matter. But it's the first generation we have capable of destroying the world. Think about that situation. If you didn't have the hope that was in you, brethren, and struggling to see that, how would it impact you? Let's have an interest in the problems of the day to observe and understand what others are going through. You know, that psalm, in its conclusion, gives us the reason for the evil of today, for the things we see around us. It was so interesting. You know, as you reflect back on what happened September 11th of 2001, and you remember Billy Graham and others got up and said, you know, we don't know why God does these things. Well, I know a number of the brethren put on programs said, yes, we do. You know, that psalm and what we believe based on that psalm gives us a reason for the evil that exists today. You know, that message of the kingdom, that's what Jesus asked us to represent. So many think about, you know, we think about Jesus' personality, but Jesus says, if you love me, then focus on the same thing I did. Carry my teachings forward. The message we have, the kingdom, the true peace on earth, guarding the dignity of every individual human that has ever existed. What a powerful message, brethren, that is, that we should be carrying forth. So Psalm 46:9 says, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. God takes away that destruction capability, and now he brings true peace and comfort to the world. Reprint 31:14, I like this statement, concludes this article by saying, out of the wild commotion of that stormy sea, God will bring order and peace. Brethren, that's our message. Let's never forget. Let's not be so internally focused that we forget that message that we're to take to the world in announcing not just its judgment, but to announce the kingdom of peace that God will put amongst all men. Amen.